Now, this morning we're in Genesis again, and we're in chapter 3. And before we get into chapter 3, there's something I want to cover from chapter 2 that I didn't mention last week, but it is actually quite a key thing about the roles of men and women in the church and the roles of men and women in humanity. And so just briefly, in chapter 2, and we read it last week, but I didn't dwell on this because it actually fits better with today, I think. Verse 23, after woman had been created and brought to man, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, that, and it therefore says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Notice that the responsibility for the naming and then the cleaving was in the hands of the man. And there are all sorts of arguments about roles, aren't there? And people get very exercised about those. You're treating me second-class citizen because I'm a woman and all the rest of it. It's nothing to do with equality. God set something in place, and one of the things he gave to man is headship. It's supposed to be the head. And headship doesn't mean that you can lord it over the woman. Headship means that you have a responsibility to protect and nurture and teach and bring on and encourage the woman to be everything that she can possibly be in God as a godly woman. So it isn't a male chauvinist role. It's a role where we're exercising as men our responsibilities as men. And the concept of headship comes in this chapter 3 as well, because actually if there was no headship, it would be impossible to define that the fall was actually due to man and not woman, which is what the New Testament tells us, isn't it? That Adam, we fell because of Adam's action rather than because of Eve's action. Well, that's because Adam had the headship. Eve was deceived, Adam wasn't deceived. So as we go through the fall, this headship thing is important, but it's important for us men to embrace headship. Not do as you're told, woman, I'm in charge here, you're supposed to submit to me. That's not headship, that's bullying. There is a difference. All right? Headship is doing everything we can to encourage our wives. And in fact, Jesus never demanded submission. He actually said there's a consequence if you don't. But he didn't stay there saying, "You will submit to me." Now, if anybody ever had the power to do that, it was Jesus. You know, when they came to arrest him, he said, "Don't you know that I could call, was it legions of angels to deliver me from this hour?" He was almighty and all powerful, and he exercised restraint. And as we'll see in a minute, the fact that he considered equality with God not as something to be grasped. So he didn't wield his power, he wielded his compassion and his love and his persuasion, and he spoke and he preached, and he did everything to encourage submission, but he never forced it. Important little thing to take us into the fall of man. So what we'll do is we'll read chapter 3, then I'll pray, and then I'll make some effort to explain chapter 3. If I was able to say, you know, if it was my job to say which is the most important chapter in the entire Bible, this is the chapter I would pick. Because it lays the seedbed for so many things. So many things that we come across later in the Old Testament and right through the New Testament relate back to this chapter. In fact, it is the reason for the whole plan of the salvation of God, what happens in this chapter. So let's read. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What a sad story. It's just the biggest tragedy. You know, Adam, I cannot imagine other than Adam must have, for the whole of his life, realized that not only had he caused his own death, but he had actually caused the death of all the children that would follow him. And that the whole of mankind, all his progeny, was now doomed to being unable to fellowship with God. And I often ponder what it must be like that, what Adam must have said to his early kids when they said, "What was it like, Dad, to talk with God? What was it like to walk, for him to come into the garden in the cool of the day to talk with you? What sort of things did you talk about? What was that closeness like?" You know, God is love. There must have been a level of intimacy there that we can't even begin to comprehend. This, and God himself must have been so distressed, but and yet he comes immediately with a solution. So let's go through and let's also hopefully clarify a few myths. So it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning." Okay. So you get this picture, and let's be frank about this. This has been used more to ridicule Christians than most verses. So Eve's in the garden talking to this snake. And it kind of thinks, you kind of think there goes the credibility straight away to any worldly person. Come on. What are you talking about? You're having a conversation with a snake about your future and eternal destiny. What had she been on? Kind of. There's often a ridicule of this, but it's because people, there is something about this that people miss. There's something about it that they don't understand. Now, the word for serpent is the word nakash. And that means, in the form of a noun, a serpent. But in the form of a verb or an adjective, it means different things. When it's used as an adjective, something to describe, it means the shining one or one who shines. When it's used, I said adjective, didn't I? So I'm looking for verb now. It means one who beguiles, one who deceives, one who twists the meaning of, if you like. I think the politicians call it sophistry. I was put in mind of somebody who lied to Parliament, or there was a big jury, there was a big look at, had they lied to Parliament? And the conclusion was, no, he didn't lie to Parliament, he indulged in sophistry. And if you look up the meaning of the word sophistry, it says a deliberate attempt to deceive. So, you know, the serpent was a sophist. But I think what we need to understand here, and it's kind of, I'll just read you something, assuming I can get the right note up, because I put two notes and they're very close together. And that's not the one I want, so let me try this one. Right, I'm going to... There's a professor called Heiser who wrote a Bible commentary, and this is what he wrote. The word serpent in Hebrew, the word nakash, which can be translated as serpent or snake, but has other meanings as well. According to Heiser, the Hebrew root is the basis for a noun, verb, and adjective. Of course, as a noun, it usually means serpent. The verb form means deceiver or diviner with divine knowledge. The adjective version means bronze or brazen with a bright shine, hence, when they were in the wilderness, they were told to put a bronze serpent on top of a pole and look at it. And you think, well, where's the connection there, you know? They looked at the serpent and they were healed. But you see, Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross, became sin for us. So the absolute righteous, sinless one became evil for us. So the evil representation in the form of the serpent also speaks of the deceiver. What did I get to? Divine knowledge. The adjective version means bronze or brazen with a bright shine. Therefore used as an adjective, it should be translated as shining one. Shining or luminosity is a quality that is a characteristic of divine beings in the Hebrew Bible and other Near East literature. Now, I've gone to some trouble to explain that because most people can't explain, and we're supposed to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. And when people come to us and say, come on, Garden of Eden, how are we supposed to believe this? Serpents talking with snakes, what's all that about? There's a Bible commentator called Gill who wrote one of the better Bible commentaries, in my view, and he goes into some detail about this, and he refers to 2 Corinthians... I can't remember the chapter, it's gone out of my head. But in 2 Corinthians, we read, Satan can appear as an angel of light. And in appearing as an angel of light, Gill says, he's able to appear as an angel of light just as he did to Eve. Referring to this, Nakash, the shining one, he appeared as an angel of light to Eve. So suddenly, this rather unbelievable passage takes on not only believability, but you realize the cleverness and the craft in the language that links serpents with deceit and shining ones. It becomes something that it goes from being a huge disadvantage to a real advantage. Because once you understand it, explaining it becomes, I don't know about you, I don't know what effect it's had on you if you didn't know what I've just said, but when I first embraced this, I just had one of those, oh yeah, moments, right? And this is what the Word of God is like. There are lots of things that are put in there that if you dig, you uncover gems. And this is one of them. So, having got that out of the way, he was more cunning. Now, more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord had made. And in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. That was the reference I was groping for just now. So it's a masquerade that's going on here. So you've got someone who turns up to speak to Eve, may well be in the form of a serpent because the fall of man occurred after this. So serpents before the fall might not have looked anything like serpents now look. They're finding fossils of serpents that were big and upright and looked a bit dragon-like, but were majestic creatures rather than the slithery things that we now associate with serpents. So what you have is a shining, impressive being that turns up to Eve and kind of says, hello. I want to be cunning. You're safe in my hands. I always think of Hiss on the Disney film. Is it Robin Hood? Where Hiss is a snake that has charming features. And the voice drops, it's hello. But you kind of get this, you know, has God said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Now, immediately there, what there is an embellishment of what God actually said, which was there is only one tree you mustn't eat of. He said, has God said you shouldn't eat of every tree in the garden? Which immediately seems to provoke a defensive response in Eve, who says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst, we can't eat of that. Nor shall we touch it, lest we die. Now, God never said that. He never said don't touch it. He said don't eat the fruit of it. So already Eve's understanding, and whether this is Adam's fault, because it might well be, because we husbands are a bit like that, you know. Well, what about this tree, Adam? Can I? Don't touch it. Don't. You can kind of picture maybe the conversation that went on here. I don't know. But the point is that she's kind of got it wrong here. And then Satan in verse 4, he says, you will not surely die. Now that, you see, the thing about Satan is he doesn't phase in his weapons. He uses his best weapon straight away. And in this instance, he basically makes God out to be a liar. Now that hasn't changed. And there is a strategy here. So he starts off with, you won't die. God's lying to you. Then he casts doubt on God's reputation and integrity by saying, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you know, God doesn't want people around who are just like him. He doesn't want people having that kind of power and knowledge and wisdom, but you eat the fruit of that and you'll be just like God. And it's undermining God's integrity. And then, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and she ate it. We read, let me see if I can get the right note. The Bible tells us, I will get the right note, it's in 1 John chapter 2. I can't find the right note, but I've remembered it. You shouldn't really let a technophobe preach with technology as his source of notes. What I can't remember is the verse. But it talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 16. There you go. So let's read verse 15 first. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, Satan's appeal always is to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So in Eve here, God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then the woman says, it's pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It's good to make one wise, pride of life. What was the other one? It was good for food. So good for food, it appeals to the senses, the lust of the flesh. So in this passage, you have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Satan always attacks that way. If you think of Jesus when he was in the wilderness being tempted, the temptation's there. Food, the lust of the flesh. Pride of life, all of these kingdoms can be yours. And incidentally, we must remember that Satan couldn't have offered that if they weren't his at the time. And I've forgotten. I'm getting mixed up. Sorry? Pride of life. You can have all these kingdoms. Lust of the flesh, food. And the lust of the eyes, which would also be the kingdom of the world. But the pride of life was, he was up on the pinnacle of the temple, and Jesus, Satan said to Jesus, throw yourself down. In other words, demonstrate your power and your godliness. Let everybody know just who you are. And in each case, in that instance, Jesus responded with the word of God effectively and defeated Satan on the territory of the word of God that Satan had chosen. But, you know, Satan, as far as I can discover, he really only speaks three times in Scripture. And on the first occasion, it's here, where he's slandering God to man. The second occasion is where he's in the first chapter of Job, where he's slandering man to God. And then there's this third occasion at the temptation of Jesus when he's just defeats Satan with the word. But he is the father of lies, and he's crafty, and there's always a nuance. I think it was Pastor Bill Randalls that once said, rat poison is 95% nutritious. 95% of what he puts out, you think, yeah, I can agree with that. Yeah. And then he slips in little things. And most of the erroneous doctrinal pathways that you see people take are like that. They have a nuance. If you look at word faith doctrine, which we've talked about, most of it's okay. But the bit that's not okay is absolutely deadly. And so many times, you can embrace 95% of what's there, but 5% of it is deadly. And let's face it, as the deceiver, if he's a successful nakash, if he's going to be a successful deceiver and beguiler, he has to tell you enough that you will believe him. If he comes out with an out-and-out lie, you'll find him out straight away. So there has to be subtlety. And the word crafty also means subtle. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast of the field. Now, why there is a link between the beast and the shining one and the person, I'm actually not sure. But it has given us a symbolism throughout history that always, always represents the activities of Satan and quite often shows up in unexpected places. For instance, you will find all across the world, outside the chemist shop, you'll find a serpent wrapped around what looks like a cross. And the symbolism is there. Now, alchemy used to be definitely the territory of Satan, and that was their symbol. So quite often, that symbol is there to alert us. I'm not going to go off more into that. I'm just going to leave that there. But it's there to alert us. It's interesting. You also find serpents and dragons often alert us. And if anybody's Welsh in the room, I'm not trying to offend you, but the Welsh dragon, actually what is deep-seated in Wales as a country is witchcraft. And the Welsh dragon should make us think, well, why is the dragon their leading figure? Well, we had the Welsh revivals where Jesus came and swept through there with the gospel and loads of people got saved. But if you go to Wales today, it's a bit of a spiritual desert mostly. And the old traditional religions of gaining a hold again. And they've reverted to the dragon. Same with the East, the dragons of China. And, you know, when you look into those cultures, you often find that where their national symbol is to do with serpents and dragons, there's an undercurrent of evil. It doesn't stop people getting saved, but we should just be cautious. So let's press on with this. So she responds to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And she takes it and eats. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And in the book of 1 Timothy, I think it is, we're told that Eve was deceived, but Adam wasn't deceived. So Adam did this in full knowledge of what he was doing, which is why the fall of man is attributable to Adam rather than Eve. He was also the head. He should have been the one. It says he was there with her. And lots of people who teach on this say, well, Adam probably arrived on the scene later. I personally don't believe that. It says he was there with her. So as the head, he should have been the one saying, no, hang on, let me intervene here between you and the serpent. This conversation's gone far enough. We don't eat that fruit. But instead, he said, give me some. There's another little bit of doctrine that's taught here that is, I think, quite dangerous, and that is, And I can understand why. What they do is they pick out Adam as a type of Christ. And Eve has had the fruit and therefore is fallen. And the teaching is that Adam loves her so much that rather than leave her in her death, he eats the fruit to join her in her death so that there can then be redemption over time through childbirth. Now, I understand the analogy that Christ came into our world and died. And that's what Adam did here. He came into Eve's world and died. But painting it as a picture of some great worth, I think is nonsense. He sinned. If he'd have done that and said to the Lord, I'm going to take this because I want to save her, that wouldn't necessarily have figured as sin. I don't know. It was a noble act. And lots of people are trying to paint this as a noble act. It wasn't. It was sin. God was disobeyed. Adam fell on purpose. We would never do anything like that, would we? But he did it on purpose, whereas Eve was kind of conned into it. And it's important to keep that in mind because Romans tells us that death entered the world through the one man, Adam. And it was because Adam sinned, and it wasn't a noble act. It was an act of stupidity. It was an act of rebellion. It was an act of disobedience. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What a thing to know the first time you open your eyes. Just imagine that you are in, I don't know, you're in some kind of heavenly state and suddenly your eyes are open and you're naked. There's that kind of, oh my word, and you kind of want to cover and there's nowhere to go because you're naked. And the first thing Jesus says to them, or the Lord says to them, actually says the Lord God, which is Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahuwah or however you pronounce the ineffable name of God. It was Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God. So it was the Godhead. And when they were naked, he says, who told you you were naked? You see, such was their lack of knowledge of good and of evil, they didn't even know they were naked. Chances are, just like the shining one, that Eve could relate to the shining one because Adam and Eve were also shining ones. Now, I can't prove that to you, but it's often an idea that's batted about by people who study the scripture. And actually, to suddenly realize, see, they were naked all along, but somehow they didn't realize they were naked. And lots of scholars say it's because they were clothed in light. Because God, Jesus, it says he's clothed in light from the loins up and the loins down in scripture. So created in the image of God, it may well have been the case that they were clothed in light. However, something has changed and they now have knowledge that they didn't have before. And they know that they are naked. And actually, before the fall, it didn't matter because nakedness didn't bring about lust. It didn't create problems. Whereas now, Adam can't look on a naked woman without sinning in his heart. And I guess vice versa. I'm not a woman, so I don't know. But the sin has come in and nakedness somehow is now significant. And they are ashamed. The previous chapter, they were naked and unashamed. This chapter, they're wanting to hide themselves and they're sewing fig leaves together to try to cover themselves, it tells us in the next verse. Or rather later in this verse. And they heard the sound of God, verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. He's gone from being a genius to thinking that he can hide behind a tree and somehow hide from God. I mean, that tells us about how far he's fallen. I mean, where can you... We all try it, don't we? We all think we can do stuff on the cue and God won't notice. But actually, there is no hiding place from God. Psalm 139 tells us that before there was even one of my days, you knew them. Before even one day of my life had existed, you knew them. Before you formed me in my mother's womb, you knew me. How are you going to hide from that? I wanted to hide from you, God, because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? Now, God isn't seeking information here. He wants Adam to admit he'd eaten from the tree. And is this not true of our salvation? That it's not about God sitting there tapping his fingers saying, now, have you prayed that prayer of commitment? Have you got yourself saved along the way? It's far more about God making us realize we need to be saved, making us realize we're sinners, making us realize that actually, as we studied through the book of Romans, without him, we are lost. And the thing about this, and one of the things I want to draw out of this is, you know, there's lots of churches out there that are called seeker-friendly services, seeker-friendly churches, seeker-friendly events. What you see here is not man seeking God. Romans, as we studied it, tells us there is none who seek after God. None are righteous. Nobody looks for God. God comes looking for man. So the seeking is from God to man, not the other way round. And he's looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was. Adam needed to admit where he was. Lord, I've blown it. I ate from the tree. But what then happens? I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you should not eat? And the man said, the woman, is this ringing any bells with particularly married men and women present in the room? The woman you gave to be with me. So it gets worse, doesn't it? The woman, first of all, Adam wants to blame the woman. But in doing so, he actually wants to blame God. The woman, it's her fault. She gave it to me. The woman you gave me. You know, there we were, God, in this garden, you and me, no problems. You gave me this woman. And she gave me this fruit and I ate of it. So you and her perhaps need to sort this out. There's a kind of, take this away from me. It's not nothing to do with my conduct. You set me up for this, God. Now, but don't we do that now? When we get found out in something, when we get caught in bad behavior, we want to shift the blame. You made me do it. If you hadn't said this, I wouldn't have said that. If you hadn't have done this, I wouldn't have said that to you. There's always a sort of, I don't want to be accountable for my own conduct. Well, God says you are accountable for your own conduct, and actually that's all you're accountable for. All right? I preach the gospel, I teach the Bible. I'm responsible for doing whatever I can to make sure what I teach is accurate. What I am not responsible and can't be responsible for is your response. I preach the gospel to someone on the street. I think it was Tom that said it in one of the meetings we had. We don't just preach to get people saved. We preach to make sure they know. Beyond that, you know, we take Christ to men, but it's Christ that brings men to God. So all I am responsible for before God is my own conduct. No one else's. Which is interesting when we start demanding submission from our wives, men, isn't it? Actually, we're not responsible for our wives' conduct before God. We're responsible for our own. And guess what? If we get that right, what we'll do is bring out this equation that exists in the kingdom of God. You know, we love because he first loved us. If we simply pour out our love on our wives, they will love us because we first love them. There's a thing there that just works. If we make ourselves a delight to submit to, they'll submit to us. Mostly. And when they don't, well, it's not our problem. Lord, I did my best. And if you've done your best, that's all. I personally can't say that I've done my best yet. I want to give Sharon some comfort that I am still trying. I haven't given up on the idea yet. But if I make myself a delight to submit to, she won't have a problem submitting to me. If I'm a bully, she'll run off. That's what you do from bullies. Or you hit them back, depending on your take on bullying. So he then goes to the woman and said, what is this you've done? And the woman said, oh, that serpent deceived me. I don't want to own my problem either. The serpent was at fault here. So then God curses all of them. But what we have now is probably the most important piece of prophecy in the entire Bible. And it's it goes through verse 14 and 15. So as he curses all three, now keep in mind, he's not cursing because he's spiteful. He's cursing because he now has to restore. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So the first thing is you have an angel of light here that is cursed to a place where it's below cattle. And that is, I mean, his destiny, when you read Revelation 20, is it? Where he's cast into the lake of fire. I can't remember. It's there somewhere, 19, 20, 21. It's there. Read it for yourself. But the point is, he gets an outcome that even the cattle don't get in the end. But this verse 15, I will put enmity, I will make an enemy of, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. In Hebrew, that is a contradiction in terms. It's an impossibility. Women do not have seed. Men produce seed. So by talking of the seed of the woman, he's talking about a virgin birth. He's talking about a woman, because the seed was to do with birth. So he's talking about a woman who's going to bring forth a child from her own seed, which is a virgin birth. So I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, The old King James, I think, says, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The Hebrew actually says, and there's an emphasis here that we want to grasp. It says he, so it's personal pronoun, he, and then it's repeated, he shall crush your head. So what you have here is, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And her seed, he shall crush your head. So Satan has been read his rights. You know, the black cap's gone on. You're condemned to death. And the seed of the woman, he shall crush your head. And you shall bruise his heel. And so there is a recognition that Christ would be bruised by Satan, but Christ will crush Satan. So there's a lesser injury to Christ than there will be to Satan. But it also says in this that the nuance here is that if God is saying this, he is volunteering to be bruised. Absolutely. He is saying up front that he's going to allow Satan to bruise him. But the final outcome is that he will crush Satan's head. And the two are worlds apart. And when we spend our time, you know, with this kind of vain, by vain I mean, I guess, useless and empty concern that this battle between good and evil is going on, and with a bit of luck, God might win it. That's not what this implies. What it implies is that there will be absolute victory and Satan's head will be crushed. So there is no doubt about the victory. All right, and we've read the end of the book and we know that it comes out prophetically true at the end. But at this point, and notice this is at the fall, not months later, not years later, not pacing up and down thinking, you did that to me. Oh my goodness, I don't know that I can ever let you back into fellowship or any of those things. Jesus has jumped on this at the moment of the fall and has poured out his grace and has actually said it's going to cost him a bruising by Satan, but that the result will be the crushing of Satan's head. And since that time, women have always held out a hope. And I'm trying to think which book it comes out in. We don't need it, but it's just this phrase, the desire of women. I thought it was, but I wasn't too sure. It's the book of Daniel. But the desire of women, Hebrew women, always had a desire to be the one that bears the seed of the woman, who would bring redemption to the earth. And this is talking, although there are only two people in the earth at this time, it's talking about a redemption of what's gone wrong. The whole of creation has been affected by this fall, and it's the whole of creation that is going to be redeemed through the seed of the woman. And then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Thorns are always a sign of judgment, and Jesus received a crown of thorns when he hung on the cross. So there's if you like, when he said, just at the point of his death, he cried out, Tetelestai, paid in full. Part of it was the judgment of the thorns that had been paid in full. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So it was not the original plan for Jesus, for Adam or any of his children to return to dust. I say that. This was planned before the foundation of the world because of the foreknowledge of God. But it was not desired by God that we would go through this. And what you have described here is, you see, it then goes on a little bit later and says they were driven out of Eden, doesn't it? So they are in security, fellowshipping daily with the Lord, having the most amazing time, not even aware that they're naked. Now they are naked and driven out of the garden that God has provided for them. And it's knowing what you have lost, knowing the potential for that fellowship, that in the end causes you to repent. That all the judgments of God have against them the hope that one will repent. And we've been through it before in Ezekiel chapter 30, where it says that the death of a sinner is not pleasing to God, that he wishes that every man would repent. So everything that God does is love driven. He wants repentance. He wants people to turn back. So Adam called the wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Interesting, small aside here, recent studies in mitochondrial DNA have shown beyond doubt that every human being dates back to an original single woman. Right? So the Bible just, I say it's an aside, it isn't really, is it? It's glorious. You know, they're all wondering which apes we came from and all wondering how many streams of these apes produced the human beings and all the rest of it. And then they dig up, they're paddling around in something they were calling junk DNA. Right? This is DNA that just has no purpose, it's junk. And then they discover actually it's got loads of purposes, so they were wrong. But one of the things it reveals, the junk DNA reveals, that we all came from Eve. She's the mother of all living humans. But this doesn't say she's the mother of all living humans. It includes humans, but it says she's the mother of all living. How can that be so? Because the seed of the woman, which has got to come through the line of Eve, is going to redeem the whole lot. So she is the source of redemption for creation, not just human beings. Remarkable, isn't it? I'm not into goose pimples and things like that, but that gives me goose pimples. At this point, at the very point of the fall, God provided for the redemption of not just the human race, but creation. And then for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin to clothe them. You know, the first thing they did was they sewed fig leaves together. What about autumn? That's just a thought. I mean, fig leaves are not exactly durable, are they? And they're going to fall in autumn. But what you have, I believe, highlighted here is the difference between religion and faith. You see, fig leaves is the best that man's efforts could produce to cover his own nakedness. That's all he could come up with. And that's what religion does. It has us running about trying to answer the problems that only salvation will answer by doing stuff. The equivalent of fig leaves. If I do enough good deeds, if I say enough good things, if I don't swear, if I don't drink too much, and if I'm really, really careful, maybe I'll make it. And that's fig leaves. That's religion. That is ministry of works, trying to be saved by your own works. And God comes along and sheds blood. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam that the first shedding of blood he sees is God shedding blood and then covering them with the skins? So the shedding of innocent blood is the only thing that will cover your sins. And of course, the seed of the woman already spoken of is going to cover our sins. Now, I'm going to go off, not today, but at some point we're going to have a look at one of the kings of Israel called Caniah. But just briefly, you see, God painted himself into a corner here, because the line through which the seed of the woman would later come had this king in it called Caniah. And Caniah was such an awful king that God cursed him and said, render this man childless, and no descendant of his will sit on the throne of Israel. So hang on a minute. We haven't got to it yet, but we have a bloodline that must produce the Messiah that's now cursed, so nobody born of that bloodline can actually sit on the throne of Israel. The day that that curse was issued against Coniah, Satan and the demons must have been having a dance. But you see, when you look at Jesus' genealogies, he was related back to Adam bloodwise through Mary's line, but he was related only legally through Joseph's line. He wasn't related by blood through Coniah, but he was legally entitled to the throne because he wasn't born of the bloodline. The master of the loophole. I mean, but all of this is, the seed for it is sown in Genesis chapter 3, that the virgin, you see, there had to be a virgin birth because he could be related to Eve but couldn't be related to Adam. Couldn't be related through any male bloodline to Adam. Otherwise, first reason is, otherwise he would have been of the sinful nature just like the rest of us. Secondly, Coniah would have been included and it was specifically excluded by the curse. So there were two good reasons why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, because he had to be of the seed of woman. And God painted into the picture his own barrier to any doubt to this. You see, I've said it so many times, Jesus gives us nowhere to go. If there is a blood connection between Jesus and Adam, it's all bets are off. There is no salvation unless Jesus came through a virgin. And I like that, because again, people say, oh, surely you can't believe in a virgin birth. Well, yes, we can. And there's a massive amount of evidence for it, which we'll come to some other time. And then, having established this difference between, and we're going to see it again in the next chapter, by the way, with the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, but having established this critical difference between the shedding of blood being necessary for the covering of sin and what we do by our own religious acts, God then says, behold, the man has become like one of us. And so you've got the Trinity being brought in. You've got a conversation going on within the Godhead to know good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. I can't imagine this, can you? To be in that kind of fellowship, in that kind of beauty, surrounded by a garden that God has specifically planted for you, that was huge, to suddenly be driven out into this empty, barren world. Now, it may well have had things growing in it, but you know what an untended garden can be like. To just suddenly find yourself in thousands and thousands of square miles of absolute chaos. Plants that they've not been tended, so they're not ready to feed you. You have to do it for yourself. Suddenly, the curse is really a live thing for Adam and Eve. They are out in nowhere. You could argue, wandering in the wilderness. Everything's wild and untamed, and is your environment is suddenly antagonistic to you instead of being helpful to you. And you've got to slog and you've got to work, and all the certainty is gone. You can't just go past the tree and take the fruit. You have to work hard to get fruit from the tree so that you can live. And it must have been, I mean, for Adam, it must have been, what have I done? But I want to introduce something as we finish, and that is this. He drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God expressed just previously, now that man has fallen, we can't let him eat of the tree of life, because if he eats of the tree of life, he's going to live forever in his fallen state. But a nuance that I often used to miss is that in Revelation, we have the tree of life reintroduced. And when man is not in his fallen state, he can return to the tree of life. So those cherubim, because cherubim is plural, by the way. I heard somebody speaking on this the other day, and they were talking about cherubims. the two cherubim that were guarding the way to the tree of life had a dual role. They had to stop fallen man getting to it, but they had to make sure it remained open for saved man to get through. When the Tower of Babel was built, God said within the Godhead at that point, if they once become united, nothing shall be impossible for them. And yet Jesus prayed that we would become united just as he and the Father were united. So the difference is in the unsaved state and the saved state, it's okay to become united by and in the Holy Spirit. And it's okay to approach the tree of life when you're saved. But the pathway has to be open. And you think of the number of things that were thrown across your path when you were on the way to getting saved. And yet somehow the pathway stayed open and you got there. And you were able to take of the tree of life. And this is described in Scripture as the tree of life, the word of God. So we were able to take from the tree of life when we were on the pathway to salvation. But the nuance that's often missed is not just the cherubim keeping people away from the tree. It's also keeping correct access to the tree available. Which I think is wonderful because it just shows that God had every base covered. So we arrive at this point at the end of chapter 3 where man is fallen. And God has already provided the pathway back. And from here on, as we study the Old Testament, we'll see right up to Jesus's time, we will see attack after attack after attack on this, what lots of people call the scarlet thread of redemption, where through all of these genealogies and family lines and situations and circumstances, this pathway to salvation is protected. And somehow at the end, Jesus is born of the right bloodline and is able to stand up on our behalf and take, you know, the seed of the woman crushing the head of Satan. We're able to testify to the fact that, broadly speaking, that is now history. We're living in the good of that, whereas all the people we're reading about here had it to come and they believed in the one to come just as we believe in the one who has come. But it's all down to the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would come and do it and would crush the head of Satan. And next week we'll talk about Cain and Abel. I want to mention in passing, I did promise you at some point we would look at some of the miraculous pieces of design in the human body, and we might take a look at the human eye and the human ear. I do plan to do that. It's just that it's a more complex presentation to put together than I first thought. So when I've finally done it, we'll look at it. But God, let's bless his name and let's pray, because he is just wonderful. Father, your provision for us is just that. It's wonderful. It's beyond anything we could ever dream of or ask. And so clear from what we've read is that mankind does not deserve it. I do pray, Father, for the men in this room, that they would be able to be suitable heads in their households. That, Lord, we would learn here to be godly men and to be heads in the godly sense, not in the worldly sense. That we wouldn't be people who callously throw our weight around and make demands, but that we would lead by example. That we would understand that whatever we do as men, our wives are there as a helper, which actually presupposes that we're doing the most of it. And they're helping us rather than they're doing it all for us. Father, we thank you for the women that you've given us. And that I say that to our wives, but also to any women in the church. They are such a valuable and precious gift. And we would We would want you to show us how to honor them and how to treat them well and treat them right and encourage them to fulfill everything that you've called them to be in Christ. Father, we thank you that when Adam fell, you didn't just walk away. You could have produced so many solutions to this problem, including just demolishing the entire earth and starting again. And that even as we will read in weeks to come, when you came to this point where you were sorry that you made man, you still didn't abandon us. But you gave us the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And that he has already crushed the head of Satan. Though as we read in your word, there is more of that to come. But he has defeated him. I just thank you, Lord, that you were so emphatic in your word when you said, he shall crush your head. That there is a great certainty in it upon which we can rely. That we have nothing to fear. That even death is not something that we should fear. Because eternally we are secure in the seed of the woman. Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.